Heavenly Father, we praise you for your precious word. We praise you that as we open the scriptures, we open the very oracles of God. We praise you that these things that we are considering this evening are things into which angels longed to gaze. And we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit as we look at 1 Peter, that your Spirit would shine his light on the page, give us understanding. Help me to speak with clarity and with wisdom. And Father, we pray this, that you would prepare our hearts and our minds for action, that we would be prepared for whatever may face us in the coming months and in the coming years as we seek to follow you. Amen. Well, it's great to be here with you tonight and to be up here preaching. And thank you very much, Greg, for the opportunity to be with you like this. I very much appreciated the ministry of Spicer Street as I've been studying at Oak Hill. Well, one of the ways I've been occupying myself over the last few weeks has been looking for jobs. I'm in my final year at Oak Hill, sort of filling in the dreaded application forms. There's all kinds of questions that are there specifically for the Christian worker, like, what is your understanding of God? I think little questions like that. But one of the more standard ones, I guess, is the question, how do you cope with pressure? I guess any employer wants to know how an individual reacts when things get tough. Do they get overwhelmed and lose all sense of proportion? Do they indulge in escapist tendencies and bury their head in the sand? What do they do? Well, the Apostle Peter is writing to new converts in churches scattered around the ancient world, and they are facing pressure. They are looking out into the future, and it holds for them all kinds of griefs, the possibility of hostility from the state, and they live in the midst of a pagan environment in the shadow of Imperial Rome. And Peter is concerned that they will have some stability. He's concerned with how they will react to this pressure. He wants them to be holy, to be distinct from the world around them, to persevere through suffering, not to withdraw, but to remain actively engaged, salt and light in a corrupt world. And so, as we study this letter together over these Sunday evenings, there are obvious resonances for us in our situation. Of course, there are many differences with their times. The pressures we face will be different, but many will be the same pressures. As we seek to follow Christ in a society where the exclusive claims of the Christian message are increasingly unwelcome. Well, Peter is addressing then a situation not unlike our own. And we're in chapter 1, and if you'd have your Bibles open, that would be a great help. We're back on page 1217. And we're looking tonight at the section starting at verse 13, which we had read. And the section really continues all the way through to 2 verse 12.
Later on in the letter, after 2:12, Peter begins to address specific instances, specific situations of how the Christians should engage with the society around them. But really in this first chapter from 13 to 2:12, he's drawing out the implications of their identity as God's new people. And it's one long section. We're looking at sort of half of it down to 2:3
this week, and we'll finish off next week. And Lee Campbell will take us through the rest of it. But the sort of the crescendo ends in 2:12, where Peter says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorifying God on the day he visits us." So Peter is building up these Christians so that they understand who they are, their identity, so that they can live and be stable in the midst of a pagan, unbelieving world. Well, there's quite a lot in these verses, quite a number of verses to study, and we don't have time to look at them in detail. So the way we're going to try and tackle it is to try and unpack the four major imperatives, the four main commands the Apostle Peter gives to these new converts. And all of this flows out of what Peter's been saying in the first chapter, 3 to 13. They've been, these new converts have been given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They have a new identity. They've been reborn into God's family. And verse 13 starts with the implications. "Therefore," he says, and then all these things follow. So the first imperative you can see there in verse 13, I'll read it. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." Now, the main idea in that verse is that last phrase, "set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." Those first phrases, "prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled," tell us how we are to set our hope on the grace that is to be revealed. It's slightly clearer if you're reading from the ESV, the sentence comes out slightly clearer. It reads, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So the main thing he's wanting the Christians to do as they face an uncertain future is to set their hope on the grace that will be revealed to them. See, in this world, Christians suffer all kinds of trials. They receive grief often. But do you notice the great contrast? What will Christians receive at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Do you see it there at the end of 13? "Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." Christians, those who trust the Lord Jesus Christ, will inherit the world. All the longings of our hearts will be met, all our tears wiped away. The long exile in a fallen world will be over and our homecoming will begin. Well, you may be sat there thinking, surely this is just naive and unrealistic to have such a hope for a new world. But the Christian hope is based soundly, squarely on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what our hope hangs on. So if you want to examine the basis of the Christian faith, that is the place to go. That is where it all hangs. But of course, it's one thing for believers to have such a hope. But it's another thing to live with that in mind. And Peter encourages them to do that. He says, "Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope on what is to come." See, Peter knows that they'll face all sorts of difficulties and they'll need to be mentally prepared. The original that lies behind that phrase, "prepare your minds for action," is the old phrase which gets translated in the older versions, "gird up the loins of your minds." Which is a curious phrase, but
The idea, as you probably know, is in the ancient world, if you were to go on a long journey or do some serious work, you would take up the long robes that you were garbed in and sort of wrap them up and tuck them into your belt so that you're free to travel and run. And Peter says here, gird up the loins of your minds. He knows that what lies ahead may be difficult, so he wants them to gather up all their thoughts and to fix them on the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that they'll need to be prepared for active duty, for active thinking, that we're liable to have all sorts of thoughts going around our brains, to have our hope fixed in all sorts of places. And Peter knows that we need to gather these all up to be ready and to fix our minds on what is to come. To, as it were, prepare and organise our thought life in advance so that our faith is fixed on that which is reality. So when trouble comes, we're prepared. He also says in verse 13 that we should be self-controlled. And the original there is the idea of being sober, of being sober in our thinking. See, as we look out into the future, as we think about setting our hope on what is to come, we're not setting our hope on some intoxicating fantasy, but actually Peter knows we need to be very realistic and sober in our thinking. Following Christ would involve suffering, and we need to be sure where our hope is fixed. So how do Peter's words find you this evening? Where is your hope fixed? Well, Peter calls you to be mentally prepared, to sober up, to gather up all your thinking and set your hopes on the grace that will be revealed at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's Peter's first great imperative. And the second is there in verse 15. He says, as obedient children, starting from 14, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Well, this next great command is to be holiness. And well, what does it mean for us to be holy because God is holy? Well, first, it's clear that from verse 14 that holiness is to do with the moral behaviour of the Christian. Peter says in verse 15, be holy in all you do. It's to do with our actions, what we do. And Christians are not to conform to the standard of the behaviour of the world around them, the evil desires that they had when they lived in ignorance. And later in the letter, he deals with issues of sex and gossip and envy and drunkenness. In the face of all this, Christians are to be morally pure. And the challenge, I think, here is it says, be holy in all you do. It's not that kind of selective holiness for the parts of the Christian life we find particularly easy, but let's not worry about those things that we struggle with. No, he says, be holy in every area. Well, what is the motivation for our holiness? Why does this business of holiness really matter? Surely that's something for a previous generation or something. Well, the motivation Peter gives for holiness, for the Christian's holiness, is that God is holy. And there are two sides to God's holiness, as we read of it in the Old Testament. It's never sort of defined as such. But first we see that for God to be holy means that he is threatening and unapproachable. We were thinking this morning about the Moses and the burning bush. And you'll remember that when Moses approached the burning bush, that God said,
take off your shoes. The ground on which you're standing is holy ground. He couldn't approach. And then later at Mount Sinai, the mountain where God was, had to be cordoned off because God is full of holiness and we couldn't approach. And that's often what we think of about God's holiness. God is holy. Watch out. Don't approach. But the other side to God's holiness is that this holy God wants to dwell with people. God dwells among God-hating men and women. So in the Old Testament, this holy Lord came down and was encamped in the midst of a sinful people. And in the New Testament, Jesus himself comes to dwell among sinful humanity. And through that, to call people to himself. So this holy God is not only unapproachable in holiness, but he seeks to call men and women into his holy presence. And the book of Leviticus, where this phrase is from, "Be holy because I am holy," deals with that great question of how on earth can a holy God dwell with sinful people, and teaches us of the sacrifice that is needed for sinful people to be purified and to live in that sphere of holiness. So holiness is a relational term. It is about men and women being brought into the presence of the living God and dwelling with him, being purified. And Peter carries on with that, the idea of it being holiness being relational in verse 17. He says, "Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." We call on a Father. God is our Holy Father. It means that he is the one that we seek to please. He is the one we should fear. He is the one we should revere. For he is the one we see in these verses that we will give an account to. It says he judges each man's work impartially, and to live our lives here as strangers in reverent fear. And this means that what we do here as strangers and exiles in this world, that the Lord takes that very seriously. It matters to our Father how we live. And that means our behaviour is to be determined by our relationship with our Heavenly Father, not by the changing standards of the world, not by the standards of our peer groups. Christians are to be distinct and in how we deal with time and money and relationships, not because we are part of some religious group, but because we live in fellowship with the Holy God. And Peter goes on to remind his readers what it cost to bring them into the sphere of God's holiness. He writes this in verse 18. "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God." Peter picks up on sacrificial language and redemption language and shows us the great cost of what it took to bring us into this sphere of holiness, what it took to purify men and women to live with the living God, took the sacrifice of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, chosen before the creation of the world. See, God's purpose was to call these men and women from all sorts of different religious backgrounds and cultural backgrounds scattered across the ancient world, to choose them, to call them, to live in the sphere of his holiness, to live with him as Father. And God calls people through the gospel today to come and to come into relationship with the holy God. Well, what is Peter's purpose in saying all this? Well, Peter wants Christians to see their true identity, that they are God's holy people in the midst of a pagan world. And our holiness as God's people is then connected with our mission and our effectiveness in the world. Unless we are holy and distinct, we won't have an impact on the world. And sometimes I think it's easy to sort of feel rather embarrassed about our holiness and how distinct we are from the world when those sort of clashes come. And we can think the world's got it right somehow, and we become on the back foot. I remember I was out with some friends at a restaurant in just on the edge of Soho, and the topic of Christianity and sex came up. And I had this sort of someone sneering at me, saying, "Well, you know, Christians they don't believe in sex before marriage, do they?" And that kind of question came at me as if I was stupid. And as if the Christian view of sex and men and women was stupid. And it was quite interesting to me, because I was just reflecting as I was there, well, we're actually on the edge of Soho here. And it doesn't seem to me that the world's view of sex is very good at all. And so I, on that occasion, sort of took my courage in my hands and sort of launched into a defence of how wonderful the Christian view of marriage was, and Christian marriage at its best, how beautiful that is in comparison with the view of sexual relationships that was common among our peer group. So I think we're embarrassed about holiness, but God calls his people to be holy because he is holy, and that's part of then our mission in the world, to an unbelieving world. And this gets picked up on towards the end of chapter 2, as we read of Christians being built together into a people to praise God and to declare the praises of God out into the world. Well, that's his second great imperative about Christian holiness. Well, the next one is down in verse 22. "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers," here it is, "love one another deeply from the heart." The third great command: Christians must love one another deeply from the heart. I guess there may be many things which draw us together in friendship at Spicer Street. Some of you have grown up together through the youth groups. Some of you can look back and you've been through hard times together. Some of you share an interest in rugby or golf or something like that. Some of you may actually sort of like each other and just enjoy naturally spending time with one another. I don't know. It's possible. And these are all very good things, really, even the golf. But Peter here, he speaks of a deeper reason for us to love one another. You see it there in verse 23. He says, "Love one another deeply from the heart." Why? "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Those of us who are believers in Christ, who have put our trust in Christ, have that deep, unbreakable bond of sharing in the same family. God is our Father. We are brothers and sisters in God's family. And I guess the new birth and faith in Christ, sometimes it doesn't seem like much. Sometimes our connections with other people out in the world or unbelievers can seem very strong. But Peter's wanting to call the Christians together and help them to see this unbreakable bond that they have as people who have been born again. And he then quotes Isaiah, and I've been trying to get my head around why he has this quote from Isaiah here. And I think it's to do with this issue that the communities in which he was speaking to probably really didn't look very impressive. There were scattered communities of persecuted Christians. And if you were to look around the ancient world to see what was impressive, what was substantial, where would you look? Well, surely you wouldn't look at those ragged, fragile communities. You would look, I suppose, at the power of Imperial Rome in all its glory. That is what is impressive. That is what is surely going to endure, not these little communities. Well, Peter uses, I think, this quote from Isaiah to give his readers a true perspective of what endures, of what matters. See, these words from Isaiah, in the original context, there were God's people in exile, in trouble, in the shadow of the great Babylonian Empire and all its glory. And God spoke then, and he said, all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. See, the reality is that it's in the ragged, fragile Christian communities around the world, which sometimes really don't look very impressive at all, that God is building his people. He is building his church, his holy temple, and this is the church which will endure for all eternity, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Peter, as he calls us to love one another, wants us to see our true identity is as members of this great people. And he's very realistic about church life, isn't he? In chapter 2 he says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, envy and slander of every kind. And that's what it means to love one another practically. And I think the context of the letter helps us to see why Christian love is so important. It's because Christians are living in a hostile world. They've been called to endure suffering. And it's hard, isn't it, to endure suffering in a hostile world, to put up with some of the rejections and to take some of the knocks if you're not actually experiencing Christian fellowship and Christian love in a loving Christian community. So it'll be hard for you if you're trying to live out your faith as a Christian in a very secular environment at work or in a family where there are many unbelievers. If you are not, when you come to church, experiencing Christian fellowship, we cannot live the Christian life alone. One of the commentators that I read on this, I thought had a helpful comment. A man with a very amusing name, Mr. Eugene Boring. But his commentary is actually quite good. He says this: it is important for believers who are going to be asked to suffer for Christ's sake to know that they belong to a community that loves and accepts them, that they are not called to be heroic individuals, but members of a family that cares for and supports them. See, Peter here is focusing on the relationships within the community. And he's saying we need to love one another. And our love for one another as Christians then has a vital connection with our vitality and our effectiveness out in the world. And I think this is something we probably need to work on. Some of you may be sitting there thinking, well, you know, this is just a very loving community. I have lots of wonderful Christian fellowship. But others may be feeling really quite isolated. I guess this sort of deep love, it's not something that, in a sense, not something that can be organised. It requires individuals moved by the Spirit of God to take the initiative, to get to know new people, and to find out what's really going on in people's lives. I think this is something that, as we could all make a matter of prayer, perhaps particularly if we're regulars here. Perhaps something like, Lord, please show me one person I can get to know a bit better. Or maybe it's just a question of getting around to inviting that person to lunch. You've been meaning to do so for the last 8 months. Anyway, here is a command from the living God for us this evening. Love one another deeply from the heart. And the final imperative is there in verse 2. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Well, Peter wanted these new converts he was writing to, who were facing hostility, to be stable and to grow up in their salvation, so that they'd be strong and effective and a transforming power in the midst of a corrupt culture, declaring the praises of God to a dark world. He doesn't just want them to sort of survive as Christians from Sunday to Sunday. He wants them to be strong and to grow up strong and healthy. And how do you do that? Well, Peter's obviously got that experience of that little babies. He sees they grow up as they drink pure milk. And spiritually speaking, we are to grow up as we crave pure spiritual milk, grow up in our salvation. He doesn't actually say here that he's what the pure spiritual milk is. I take it he's talking about the spiritual milk of the Word of God as we hear it preached and taught and as we read it ourselves. It's important, isn't it, to see that we don't just read the Bible for information, but to grow up into maturity so that we can be useful and stable in the world. And also that as we read the Bible, we're not just encountering ideas and concepts. If we're believers in Christ, we're being nourished spiritually by what we hear and what we read. It becomes the grace of God, food for our souls. And if we're not feeding on the Word of God regularly, we will not grow. We'll remain malnourished and spiritually weak. And it's very easy, isn't it, even after we've been Christians a long time, to stop craving God's word. So Peter reminds them and nudges them. And what I found is, Father, that obviously the perversity of my own heart, that even at Bible college, where I am basically paid to study the Bible, I can find, and you probably don't believe me here, that I find that I can actually stop really digesting and reading and praying over God's word. I've actually had to resort to writing out longhand sections of the Bible in order to sort of slow myself down and force myself to feed on God's word. But it's vital that however we do it, that we keep feeding on God's word, because if we stop feeding, we wither up. Well, we must conclude. So if we are to be Christians who are stable and effective in the world, we must be growing up in our salvation. We must be those who love one another deeply from the heart. We must be holy because God is holy. And we must set our hope on the grace to come. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your precious word. Please help us to feed on your word, to grow up in salvation. Please help us to love one another deeply from the heart. Father, please help us to be holy as a people here. And Father, please help us to fix our eyes on the grace that will be revealed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.